You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Friday, April 29th. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend David Miller, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Good morning, Pastor Miller.
Good morning to you. Thank you.
It's good to get to study with you this morning. We're going to study in Luke chapter 13 in just a little bit. But I'd like to hear about Ascension Lutheran Church in Atlanta, Georgia, before we get into our study.
Yeah, Lutheran Church of the Ascension is located in Buckhead, which is a wonderful part of Atlanta. We encourage all the Buckhead community to come, as well as those from outside. We are thrilled every Sunday at 10 a.m. to gather around the Lord and His gifts of Word and Sacrament, and Bible study every Sunday at 9 a.m.
Well, very good. We're thankful that you're there proclaiming the good news of Jesus and that studying God's Word in Atlanta, Georgia. We're studying Luke chapter 13 today, verses 18 through 35. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this?
I think one thing that's important is the context. And the context is that that Jesus is on the way. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and that's been going on ever since chapter 9, toward the end at verse 51, where Jesus fulfills Isaiah 50's prophecy that he will set his face like flint. And it says in Luke 9:51 that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And we see that nothing is going to get in the way of his getting to that cross, even when the Samaritans say, nope, not coming through here, that he's still going to cut over and find a way to get to that cross. And so along the way, think about it. You know, what the parables that he tells, those sorts of things, are those going to be, is he going to be cracking jokes? Are they going to be lighthearted stories? What are they going to be? Well, most likely they're going to be pretty important, deep-seated things about his mission, because he's going to his death, as well as he bids his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, what it means to be a disciple of his.
All right, Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 35 is what we're studying with Pastor Miller from Lutheran Church of the Ascension, Atlanta, Georgia, today. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 in St. Louis, or toll-free in North America, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. All right, so what is the kingdom of God like? Many parables start in this manner, right?
Sure do. And the kingdom of God, it's important to understand what this is talking about. I think a lot of times we tend to personalize these parables, which is fine, but I think that's secondary. We get there only because of what the kingdom is really what that kingdom really is. And I think a good way to understand what that kingdom is understanding who that kingdom is. And we know that back in Matthew 13, I know we're jumping gospels here, but in Matthew 13, that kingdom parable about it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So we find out that the kingdom isn't exactly the pearl itself, the way we normally think of, right? The kingdom is a reward or something like that. But the kingdom is actually the one in search of fine pearls, like maybe in search of us, the lost. And so we also find talk about the kingdom as being, as John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near. And the same thing that means that the kingdom is near in Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings that kingdom through the forgiveness and the healing, the resurrection. All the good things of God and his kingdom are brought near and close through his presence and his action. And so all along the way, people are experiencing the very kingdom of God as it is embodied in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this parable of the mustard seed, then, what is the kingdom of God like? What is he comparing it to? A mustard seed that's planted and then grows into a tall tree. Maybe Jesus is talking about himself here. That's what I have to wonder. And I say that because, you know, it sounds a lot like Psalm 104, where he talks about the psalmist says there the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers and all that. It's and you know, the verse before that says the trees of the Lord are well planted. And that's talking about the new creation and that which God gives life to. And so here we see that Jesus is bringing that kingdom, bringing that new creation, new life here into our world and into our lives. And it's interesting that it talks about it becoming like a tree, because then the birds perch in its branches. And I say that because where Jesus is going right now reminds me a lot of in John 12, when he talks about unless the kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it will not it'll only produce a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It almost sounds like here Jesus is talking about planting himself in producing a tree or producing a salvation for all, and that happens through the tree of the cross.
And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So again, another comparison.
And what's funny about this is that just a chapter before, let's see. Yeah, just a chapter before in Luke 12, he talks about beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And then we hear also in Paul's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians 5, we hear that Paul, they all speak about leaven in a very negative way. So it's strange that Jesus here would then compare the kingdom to leaven after that. But I think what he's talking about here is that the leaven is getting so mixed up in that dough, and it's what makes it rise. It's what brings it about to be what it needs to be. That the kingdom, when it gets into us, when we encounter it, when we experience it through Christ and his sacraments, that kingdom grows us and makes us complete.
Go ahead.
And I'm just saying that it's so mixed in. I mean, you can't tell the leaven apart from the rest of it, right? So that it gets so in there and spreads so much that you can't tell the difference. And so we can't help but see Christ in us, but we can't distinguish it either from ourselves either. The Christian is so wrapped up in Christ in such a way.
Anything else up through verse 21, Pastor, before we look at the next section?
Not at this point.
All right, let's take a look at verse 22 and following. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem.
This is much like what we went back to in chapter 9, verse 51. I think that really this is bringing us back into the context. That's what Luke's trying to do here. As far as Christ's mission to get to the cross, that the turning point in his gospel.
So he said to someone, or someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? That's an interesting question.
Yeah, you almost wonder what his motivation is there, right? Considering the people who are hanging around and who constantly are challenging Jesus, it's almost like he is putting Jesus to the test here.
And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So strive to enter through the narrow door. This is, I don't know, this phrase sounds familiar.
It sounds familiar? What?
Well, the narrow door. I guess I'm thinking narrow gate. I guess there's, what is it? The, well, I'm thinking of the camel and the eye of the needle.
Oh, yeah.
Thinking of that, but I don't know if that's related at all.
It could be. I mean, I would imagine it is because what's keeping you out of the kingdom, or what's keeping you out of getting through to the other side. And, you know, just for the rich man, it was riches. Sure. Right. But for the man asking this question, and for all of us, I think that this can apply to all of us in some way. Making us too big for that crack in the door, you know, to slip through. And as we keep going here, we're going to talk more about that.
When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, I do not know you. I do not know where you come from. Interesting. So strive to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, is locked the door for the night, you begin to stand outside, knock, Lord, open to us. But he says, I do not know where you come from. Should I go? Do you want me to read a little further ahead?
No, this is fine. I'm just trying to get my bearings here.
Sure.
I think as I've studied this text, I've really been challenged by this. You know, what is it that gets them in? What keeps them out? And I think that it all comes down to that word strive, as I pointed out in my homily. And what exactly does strive mean? And strive, on the one hand, a lot of us hear that as a law word. I need to do better. I need to be better. And then God will be pleased with me and he'll let me come in, right? And that's probably going to be the motivation of the guy asking, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he's probably thinking, you know, just like other people come up and say, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Or, you know, those sorts of things that they think that there's a way for them to get themselves in, or for God to open it wide for them, so because he's so pleased with them. And Jesus might use this word narrow. He might include that with the door, not just talking about, you know, the door might be shut, it might be open. I think he says narrow because he's talking about size here. There's a big theme throughout Luke, and especially in the parables, where it's about the people who are last or first, those who are first or last. We get that at the end here. But it's the little, the least, the last, and the lost who end up being the candidates for the kingdom. It's very strange. It goes contrary to the way we operate and the way we think, and it's also especially contrary to the way that a lot of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, etc., are thinking at this time. And so they're thinking, well, I got to be good enough. Well, that's going to, just like any other sin, that's going to be something that makes you, you got to lose that stuff before you get in. And it's going to make you too big to fit through that narrow door. And so on the one hand, you have all these, we're all sinners, and that we all have extra baggage that we're carrying around, right? All of our sins. And the question is, what do you do with those sins? Do you let Jesus take those away from you, or do you say, no, thank you, Lord, either because I'm not done with those sins, I like playing with those, I want to keep them, I want to keep indulging in those, or do you let Jesus do his work and take them to the cross and dispose of them? Because at the end of the day, I mean, somebody's got to pay for them. So let Jesus pay for them. The same thing kind of goes here with the Pharisees, is that, their sin might be self-righteousness, but that's nevertheless a sin, that they won't let Jesus take that. They want to hold on to it because for them, they find greater security in that than Jesus. So they refuse to be humble, to lose that. And I think as we go through this passage and we really think about, wow, am I making it through that narrow door or what? I think right there we find that humility. We find that we need Christ. We need a Savior. We need somebody to take those sins away, to take away those things that make us not good enough. And by doing so, we become just the right size to get through that door. And a wonderful thing, too, I know, again, jumping Gospels here, but going to John 10, when Jesus, and I think this is what you were alluding to before, Andy, when Jesus is talking about himself being that gate or the door, it's the same word that we find here in Luke, knowing that Jesus is that door, being the one, knowing that he's the one who took away your sins, knowing that he's the one who would die for you, you can have a pretty good confidence that he's not going to be shut to you, but rather through his grace, he's going to be wide open, ready to embrace you with open arms.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor David Miller from Ascension Lutheran Church in Atlanta, Georgia. We're in Luke chapter 13 today. If you have a question or a comment, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a little bit. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today. We're studying with Pastor David Miller from Lutheran Church of the Ascension in Atlanta, Georgia. We're in Luke chapter 13 today, verses 18 through 35. Pastor, anything else before we go on to verse 26 and following?
I'm just looking at the text again.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I think we can keep going.
All right, very good. Let's go on to verse 26 through 30. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
again, recognizing who Jesus is speaking to here, who his audience is, that they're the descendants of Abraham. They're the ones who put a lot of stock and trust in that for their salvation. Right now, they either don't want to admit or they just don't recognize who Jesus is as being God himself, being Yahweh's presence among them. And so what's interesting to me is how, you know, with this judgment text here in verse 25, once the owner gets up and closes the door and everyone's standing outside knocking and pleading, sir or Lord, is how that can be translated, open the door for us, he will answer. He's saying himself, he's the one who's going to be answering. What's interesting is that they acknowledge him as being God now. And then and we see that, especially in verse 26, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. So they're going back to then Jesus' earthly ministry, his 3 years among them, here in verse 26, and say, hey, you know, you were with us, you know, what's the deal? We're one of you, right? We're simpatico. But what's kind of strange is that, you know, that they're going to use that, but they rejected him. And so it's going to be those who ate and drank with him and who were taught by him, who were humble, who acknowledged him as their Lord, who recognized their need for him. You know, they saw the sinfulness in themselves and their own lives and their need for him. And so they're going to be the ones who are going to already be inside, and that all they're doing is just being a part of that ongoing feast, that everlasting, you know, the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which already got started with Jesus' time here on earth, you know, when he was with the sinners, tax collectors, the prostitutes. Those, you know, we throw those labels out there, but in Christ, because, you know, because he forgave them and they didn't, you know, they didn't want their sin, but they recognized, okay, yes, we are sinners. We need you, Lord. Jesus took those sins away. Well, they were feasting with him here on earth. They were listening to him, receiving his word, hearing his promises and his love for them. They're going to have that on the other side. It's the people who rejected him, who didn't want to eat with him, that why would they? If they didn't want that on this side of heaven, why would they want that on the other side? C.S. Lewis says, he has a great quote. He says, the hell is locked from the inside. And to me, that's always been really interesting, because it shows us that, you know, God's not the one to blame. I think we want to say that he's to blame for sending people to hell. And that's not at all the case. The people who go to hell are the people who want what hell has to offer. They're the people who don't want to have anything to do with God. That they're fine and comfortable in their separation from him. They don't want to hear what he has to tell them, you know, follow his orders, anything like that. And most of all, they don't want to be subject to a love like that. I mean, it's risky. And so, that being the case, they don't want to have anything to do with him. And so they're not going to go to church. They're not going to hear his word, those sorts of things. They're going to reject him. That being the case, why would the Lord force himself? Someone who really loves them. I mean, at the end of the day, if you really love someone, you're not going to force your way on them. You're going to say, wow, I really hope that they come around, that they learn. And I'm going to try to guide them while I can, but I'm not, you know, they're able to make their own decision, because a love that's forced is not love at all. And so ultimately, these guys who are rejecting Jesus, these Pharisees, if they don't want to have anything to do with him on this side, why would God force himself on the other? You know, because they don't want to be a part of his project. So that's what I'm hearing here. And it's kind of a scary thing. It's a reality check. But it's something that each of us also needs to hear. We shouldn't just, you know, those Pharisees, those bad guys, let's not make them out to be scapegoats, but rather let's recognize how we ourselves can be that way. Again, repent, be humble, and recognize our need for Christ, because through that recognition, we're able to grow and receive His love and enter into a deeper relationship with Him.
He uses the phrase, workers of evil, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Wow.
It's crazy that Jesus would call them workers of evil. I mean, it's crazy from our point of view, because for us, we say, wow, these guys, they're following the law to the letter. They are doing great things. They are righteous folks. So it's weird that they would be called evil. But if you consider what is their motivation for those works? Is it to help and serve their neighbor out of love? Or is it their own righteousness? They're trying to make themselves better. It's all selfish. It's self-centered. And that's ultimately what they're trying to do, is make themselves better. They're not concerned about their neighbor. And look at some of the other parables in Luke. You know, for example, the Good Samaritan, who are the ones who walk by and pass up the man lying in the ditch. They're both the upright, the righteous, you know, the Levite and the priest, and the guy who instead loves and serves his neighbor, who's not thinking about, oh man, I gotta, you know, offer a sacrifice. That means I gotta buy an animal. I gotta do all this rigmarole, you know, this ritual to purify myself after, you know, touching this bleeding man. The Samaritan's not worried about it. He puts himself on hold aside, you know, for the sake of his neighbor. And so that's going to be the one who is righteous. And the only way that work could be righteous is because he himself knows what it's like to be loved like that. And that comes through Jesus Christ, the one who forsook all, even more than even his life. He loved us more than life and laid it down for us.
Verse 29 and 30, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just a few seconds on this so that we can get to the 31 through 35 here, Pastor.
This is talk. So the Pharisees, they're the ones thinking that they're a shoo-in. They're the ones thinking that they're going to get in, that they already have a spot reserved for them. Here, Jesus challenges that idea. He says, it's the people, you know, you guys are too big for your britches. You have inflated egos and you cannot make it through that narrow door. But what he's saying is that those folks who whose sins I'm taking away and who will let me take them away, who don't want those sins, who repent, who give them up, who confess them, they're the ones who can join him at that table. And that they're the ones that are least expected. You know, they're the ones who come from all over, the north, south, east, and west. That refers to not just the nation, you know, those who are in Palestine, but that's referring to, you know, the Gentiles, everybody, everywhere, and that they will all be there. And when I hear first shall be last shall be first, it sounds a lot like when Jesus compares the kingdom or to the faith like a child, that the kingdom, I should say, that they're the standard for that. And I think it's just because the child can't do anything for themselves. All they can do is just trust and just receive. They can't lift a finger. That all Jesus wants these guys to do is to recognize that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they can't do anything to change that. He's the one who has to come with the paddles and wake them back up.
Verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" With just about a minute to cover this last section, Pastor, how might we sum up this last section, verses 31 through 35?
Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he has to be there. This is the place where so many of the Old Testament prophets laid down their own lives for the sake of God's word and getting it out there. So Jesus is no different. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't, he's lamenting. He's genuinely sad. This is his heart crying out here for his people. And he wishes it didn't have to be this way, that he didn't, he wasn't going to be facing what it is, but it is. And it's interesting that a hen, he compares himself to a hen because a hen we usually think of a hen not as a ferocious creature, but a hen will do anything for its chicks. In fact, it'll even get its body in front of its chicks. It'll sit on its babies to protect them, and it will go to its death for the sake of its children. And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, is that let the worst come at him, he will protect his young or those who are part of his family that he's bringing into it. And just one last note. This is a popular verse to use to talk about, to justify speaking of God in the feminine, that Jesus talks about himself as a hen, as a mother. And that's become popular, I've noticed, in wider Christian circles. But I just want to challenge that idea. Jesus says that he's as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. If you're saying that Jesus is maternal here, like more than just kind of taking on some characteristics, it's like saying Jesus is also a chicken. And I don't think any of us would worship a chicken, so...
Probably not. We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor David Miller from Lutheran Church of the Ascension in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Miller, thanks for being our guest, helping us study in Luke chapter 13 today.
Thank you.
God bless you and all the saints there at Lutheran Church of the Ascension in Atlanta, Georgia. Coming up in just a little bit, Creation Club with Pastor Wirth. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.